The reading today is Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Peter heals the crippled beggar. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amy told me after last week, Sunday, when I was presiding, that she heard some murmurings around her about this new priest that was helping out around the parish, and she was a little bit confused. And I was like, oh no, it's obviously because something else has changed. But really sorry to disappoint you if you've seen this new bearded priest around. The change is that I'm still in the army, but we're allowed beards now. And so I have joyfully embraced the opportunity. The week that the rules changed, I was preaching at the 5 p.m. and I told them about a challenge that I issued to all of the army chaplains. So this happened about a month and a half ago. The chief of army changed our grooming standards and said we were allowed beards, allowed ponytails, a whole lot of other things as well that used to be very hard and fast have now gone out the window. So with this change, I issued a challenge to all of the other army chaplains to say, well, Jesus had a beard. Why don't we try and be more like him? Only a couple of them took up my challenge, strangely enough, and I think I've won. So today we've got our second Sunday after Pentecost. So we're continuing to journey along with the early church as it experiences this remarkable exponential growth. The Holy Spirit has come, empowered the believers who are still in Jerusalem and who are spreading the gospel in the community around them, and seeing huge numbers of people coming to faith, coming to know Jesus, coming to worship him. Last week, there's something that Will mentioned that I just wanted to highlight, because I think it's, today's reading is a really good example of what that looks like in practice. Will talked a bit about wells and fences, and I don't think Will is here, so I can say whatever I want, and we'll see who is actually listening. So basically, the idea of this goes, there's kind of different ways of conducting yourself as a faith community. Wells, it comes from farming traditions around the world. So one of these traditions we know really well in New Zealand, but the other one just doesn't make sense because of our climate. Whereas in other parts of the world where it's really hot and dry, the other option makes a lot more sense. So the wells is that other option. The idea is you're in a really dry climate. There's not a lot of vegetation around. So you build a well, makes the grass around the well nice and green. So the livestock are going to gravitate to the well. You don't need to worry about anything else to keep the livestock there, because livestock, just like most other living things, want to live. And they need food and they need water to do that. So they'll be drawn to the source of life and they'll stay in that area. In New Zealand, that doesn't really work because we have grass everywhere. And so we build fences, we build guidelines, we build things that contain the livestock. And what that looks like in faith is often people can try and build fences for how you live as a Christian. We make all these rules, all these guidelines. A good Christian does this, a good Christian does this and this and this. And so we just have rules, 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 rules. And we're so obsessed with not sinning because that breaks the rules. That jumps over the fence, and then suddenly you're away from where God is, which is obviously in the paddock. Whereas the Wells image will say, well, actually, it's not about the rules. It's not about the guidelines. What it's about is being drawn to the center, being drawn to the source of life, being drawn to Jesus. And so the challenge for us is to continue to focus on being drawn to Jesus, not about creating rules that guide our life. Now, on the surface, if you just look at sheep, just look at the livestock, they're going to be there anyway, regardless of if their offences or wells, but it's about the experience of the people who are part of it and how life-giving that is. So I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. So, as I said, this is the second week after Pentecost. Second sermon after the Pentecost Sunday. We're kind of journeying through Acts. But Acts journeys on from Luke. And the two should be read kind of hand in hand. One leads in to the other. And there's an interesting structure that's going on within these two books as you put them together. You can start to see kind of this pattern emerging. The biblical scholar nerds will know this word. There's a bit of a chiasm going on. So a chiasm or a chiastic structure is a literary structure that we see throughout Scripture, particularly in the Psalms and in different stories. It's this way of storytelling, way of structuring a poem or a story or an idea to highlight a central point. If you imagine a chiasm as a bit of a mountain, the central point is the peak of the mountain. The first half of the passage is building up to that central point. The second half of that passage is working out from that central point. But each side of the point, as you go up and then as you go down, kind of mirrors each other. So you say one thing on one side of the chiasm, then you say the same thing in a slightly different way on the other side of the chiasm. So it's kind of all of these, the logic is all of these things build up to a central point, and then we make sense of that central point through all of these things, and they kind of compare and they match up. So what we see in Luke and then into Acts is a bit of a chiastic structure going on, where the story of Luke is building up to the central point of Jesus' death, and then the very peak of the chiasm is Jesus' resurrection, and then we see everything kind of working out from there throughout Acts. So here we are, the very close to the peak, starting to work things out. Jesus has died, he's risen again, he's now ascended, and the Holy Spirit has been given to his disciples. And so what are they doing? Well, they're still ministering in Jerusalem. They're still living in Jerusalem, just like Jesus did before he died. And they're starting to make sense of, well, how do we live as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection? What do we do as followers of Jesus? In the next couple of chapters, we then see the disciples continuing to make sense of how do we live as followers of Jesus? How do we make sense of this, seeing some resistance coming from the religious leaders, just like Jesus experienced? And then the message starts expanding out from Jerusalem, out from the Jews as well, into the Gentiles. So the message has come to Jesus' death and resurrection and is now heading out, and we're in that early stages. There's an interesting bit about this, though, because it's not this particular story from Acts 3. It's not a grand story. It's not a huge story. We're not talking about thousands of people coming to faith. We're not talking about the Christian message going from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's not these grand things. It's two people and one person. It's a very intimate encounter. It's just a small snapshot, which makes me wonder, why do we see this interaction? What is it about this particular interaction that makes it so special that Luke wanted to record it for us? I think there's a couple of reasons behind that. One, if we go back to Isaiah 35, 5-6, where Isaiah, speaking of a vision of God's redeemed people returning to God's kingdom, says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So I think Luke is using this story because he's talking about a lame man who is healed, who enters into the temple and is leaping and jumping with joy because of what's happened. And he's using that as an illustration to show that they are on the pathway to God's kingdom. Because that's what Isaiah is talking about, what the path to God's kingdom will look like. And Luke is now going, well, we've got this right now. So he's pointing back to that story. And that's one of the reasons why he's pulled this out. The other reason why he's pulled it out and given us a personal story is because a big world-changing movement doesn't just happen. Thousands of people don't suddenly just come to faith overnight like that with no one doing anything. A world-changing movement, a community-changing movement, only happens because of individual encounters like this. It only happens because the followers of Jesus were willing to go out to risk embarrassing themselves to share the gospel and the good news with others and see those people come to know God. It's only because of those individual encounters that people suddenly came to faith. We can see those big numbers and think it's just a thing that happens, but we need to break it down into the individual stories that make up that big picture. So I think that's why Luke is sharing such a small personal story at this point, because he wants us to know that the big movement of thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus only happened because of these individual encounters. So what was going on in this individual encounter? So Peter and John, they're heading to the temple for afternoon prayers. And there's a man who was lame from birth, couldn't walk, would often be carried to the temple to beg. Because Peter and John were heading to the temple, they probably passed in front of the man and he asked them for some aid, presumably. And they said, well, we've got no money, but get up and walk in the name of Jesus. And the man was healed and he was leaping and jumping for joy and he went into the temple and people saw him participating in worship and recognized him from outside the temple where he was a beggar, and they were amazed and they worshipped God. So what do we make from the story? I'm going to look at it from two different perspectives to try and tease some things out for us that we can take away and will hopefully make a difference for us. The first perspective is a joint perspective of Peter and John. I find it curious that Peter gets all the credit in this one, whereas like John's there at the start, and then we only recognize that Peter was part of the healing. Kind of go, well, what if it was John and Peter was just the glory hog? I don't actually know, that's not the point, but you know, just a curiosity. So Peter and John, they were going to the temple to pray with the other believers, with the other Jews. They were continuing their normal routine that they'd obviously had. If you were a Jew and you happened to be free at the time, then you would go to pray at the temple. There was nothing unusual about this. We're told a couple of verses earlier that the early Christians, they met in the temple. That was one of the places where they worshipped. They would gather together in the temple. It was part of their routine. So Peter and John were doing just like everyone else was doing, their normal daily business. And it's easy to forget that they were Jews. We like to think of all Christians throughout all time as Christians, but actually those early Christians in the early days were not distinguishable from Jews, apart from the fact that they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. It was only later throughout the New Testament and throughout then church history that Christians started to be identified as a distinct body of people and a distinct faith. We can kind of look back at it historically and think that what we know now is Christians being very different from Judaism. We can read that all the way back into the early church, but that wasn't the case. It was a much more dynamic situation where they were still living as Jews, they were still practicing as Jews, but Jesus was the center of their life. So we've got to appreciate that Peter and John are operating out of a Jewish context, not out of a Christian context. So they're going about their business and there are beggars outside the temple. Now, giving charity, being charitable to other people is a significant part of our lives as Christians, but also we get that from Judaism. Throughout the Old Testament, there are multiple provisions given for Jews to look after the aliens amongst them, those that were in need. There was always an element of we need to look after those that have less than us. We're talking ancient states here. There was no modern equivalent of state welfare going on. There was no benefit that you could go on if you didn't have the ability to earn money, if you didn't have the ability to earn to get food for your family, you were out of luck. So you needed some sort of help to get by. And that's kind of baked into Judaism, Jewish practices throughout the Old Testament and for Christianity as well, where there's an expectation to help those that were less fortunate than you as a legitimate and significant part of your faithful worship to God. It wasn't just a nice to have, it was a core tenet of what you did. And there were a couple of ways that this would happen. You'd either do it individually, so you'd go and give things to people that were in need, or you would give offerings to the temple, to the priests, who would then distribute the leftovers from after they took what they need, they would distribute what they had left over to those in need. Which, to me, explains why there's beggars at the temple. Because it's really convenient. You would, the beggars would go to where the people were that were going to be the most faithful. You're not going to go waste your time if you're begging and you need something to get by. You're not going to go waste your time hanging out somewhere where people are just going to ignore you or spit on you. You're going to go hang out at the place where people are going to give you the thing that you think that you need, money. And you're going to go where it's most convenient for it to be given to you, because the priests are going to hand out the additional things that they have to the people nearest to them first. So of course there are beggars at the temple. I hope you're getting a picture of kind of how mundane and routine the story is for Peter and John. They're just going about their business, doing what they've done probably for weeks at this time. They've probably walked past this man multiple times, heard him asking for money. Other times they may have given him some money. But something's different about this story. Now, let's be honest. Whenever you... There's probably a familiarity in the story, walking past someone who is begging, who was asking for money, who was asking for something. I'm pretty sure we've all had this experience, whether it's here, whether it's in other cities, whether it's overseas. And there's generally two options. One, you give them some help. You give what you can to help them, to bless them in some way. Or you do the eyes down awkward shuffle and just pretend like you don't see them. Now, I'm sure we've both been in both of those positions sometimes, because we can't give everything to everyone, and sometimes we do what we can. But Peter and John choose a different option. They choose a third option that most people don't even think of. Now, it may have just been what was going on for them at the time. You know, just had Pentecost, seeing massive amounts of people turning to faith in Jesus. There'd be this excitement, this impulsivity that came with that faith, this boldness that came with that faith. But there was something that prompted them to take this third option and say, well, I don't have any money, but get up and walk in Jesus' name. The third option for them is to not give the man what he wanted, but to give him what he actually needed, which wasn't just healing, but it was an experience of the kingdom of God. They saw the man, he saw them, and in that moment, they shared with him an invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. They broke with their routine and took the opportunity to share the kingdom of God with this man, and his life was transformed. He could now walk. He could now participate in daily life. He didn't have to beg anymore. His life was different because of the kingdom. So, back to the wells and fences. This story is a really good example of the wells and fences. Because if you looked at it from a fence's perspective, what Peter and John did was not okay. Because they were sinning, because they weren't being charitable. Someone had asked them for money, and they said, well, I'm not going to give you money. The rule was, you give money to people who are in need. You give help to people who are in need. Or at the very least, if you don't have it yourself, then you go and get it from someone else. And we know that the early Christians did have those resources because we're told at the end of chapter 2 that they pooled their possessions so that they could give to those in need. But that's not what the apostles did. They didn't follow the rules. They didn't stay in the fences. They focused on the well. They focused on the source of life, the source of wholeness, on Jesus, on the kingdom of God. And they invited this man in. Sometimes it's not about the rules that we have to follow. It's about that life-changing interaction, encounter that we can have with God that makes such a difference in someone's life. Because the gospel in action isn't just about fixing a particular problem. The gospel is about connecting someone with the life-giving Savior, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. That will transform someone's life. That will then help them go on and transform other people's lives. It's not just about conforming to a pattern of way that you live your life or behave. It's about something much more life-giving than that. I find that to be a really freeing idea as well, because it's not about, for us, when we're trying to invite others into God's kingdom, or helping others understand kind of what Jesus means in their daily life, it's not about teaching them all the rules that they have to follow, that you then have to correct all the time, because people are very bad at following rules, as a general rule of thumb. It's about, I find it freeing, because it's not about our intelligence and how we impose those rules on other people. All we do is we help them experience God. We partner with them to experience God, to hear from God, to hear what that might mean for their life, so that their life can then be shaped by God. God knows what that person needs. I don't need to know what that person needs. All I need to do is be willing to be that vessel. As I was preparing the sermon, I remembered an encounter that I had, a story that I had years ago when I was at St. John's College. For those of you that are not particularly Anglican, St. John's is the Anglican seminary training college in Auckland. I went there for a couple of years before I got ordained. And part of that, when you're going to be ordained at St. John's, is you get given a church placement. So they look across Auckland Diocese and they say, right, where do you need to go? They decided that I needed to go to the cathedral. It was a really strange experience for me. I'm really comfortable in like low church situations like this, rather than the bells and the smells and all the robes and everything. I kept on getting myself into trouble there. One Sunday though, I was there, I was helping out in their morning service, and we walked, I don't know if you've been to Auckland Cathedral, but it's a massive building. The church, the kind of nave where the seats are, is probably four times the size of this. And then there's a whole other bit that goes down the other way, down the other direction, where you've got all the choir stalls and everything. It's massive. And there's steps between where everyone sits and when you get up to the choir stalls. And we walked into where everyone sits, and there, standing at the top of the steps, was a man. This is about an hour before the service. There's a man just kind of standing there. So I was with the dean of the cathedral, the person who ran the cathedral and was responsible for it. And we're looking at this person going, what's going on here? So we went up to them and asked, hey, are you all right? What's going on? And this person turned around and said, I'm fine. I was like, well, what are you doing? And the person responded to us, well, I'm Jesus. I'm here to preach to my flock. Needless to say, the dean disagreed, decided to call the police. This person was known to the police as someone who engaged with mental health services from time to time, so they came and took him away. The reason why I think this story has stuck with me, though, is because we didn't do anything else after that. Now, I don't disagree with the decision that the dean made to get the authorities in and kind of deal with this person. You know, that was probably the responsible thing. But part of me goes, well, what else could we have done? I don't think we needed to let him preach to the flock, because who knows what would have happened at that point. But part of me wonders, what else could we have done to share the gospel with this person? Do we have to just leave it with the cops, take him away in the back of a car? Is there something else that we could have done to meet with this person? Not necessarily to heal the things that were going on in his life, to fix his problems, but was there something else that we could have done to connect this person with the kingdom of God in a way that made a real tangible difference in their life? I share that story not as a success story. I share it as we fell short of the standard story. There was more that we could have done. We didn't let this experience with this person interrupt our routine. We were so focused on just getting through to the service of making sure the show worked that we missed an opportunity to share the kingdom of God with someone, and who knows what would have happened. And then I look at what the disciples did. They interrupted their routine. They didn't go, no, sorry, I've got to go pray, I've got to go worship. They stopped with this man and they shared the gospel with him through healing him. So which one do we want to be like? Do we want to be willing to let our routine be disrupted to share the kingdom of God? Or do we want to just focus on making sure we get through that we do the things that we should do and the show goes on? Are we willing to let our routines be disrupted by God's promptings to share the kingdom of God with others? So that's one perspective and hopefully one challenge that we can take away. The second challenge is this. It's about the man. Because just like the disciples had the routine that they should have been following that they chose not to follow, he also had a routine that he would have been following. He would have gone to the temple most days to beg. It's not like suddenly this problem was going to go away overnight. This would have been the way that he survived. He would have had to do this day in, day out to keep on making enough money to get by. He could have just stuck in his routine too. Just kept on asking for alms, kept on asking for support from the people that walked by. But instead, when the apostles stopped and they looked at him and they said, "Look at me," he chose to look at them. When they said to him, "Get up in the name of Jesus," he didn't go, "Well, come on, man, I've been unable to walk since birth. Like, have you seen these chicken legs? Like, they're not going to hold me up." No, he stood up. The man responded to what they were saying to him. The man responded to what God was doing in his life. He didn't let all the reasons why this wouldn't work get in the way. When the kingdom of God comes into our lives, it's easy for us to often find reasons why it's not going to work. It's easy for us to find reasons why we shouldn't follow that path, why we should just stick with the things that we know. But the challenge that this man's experience shows us is that actually there can be another way, but we need to respond to it. When the kingdom of God enters into our lives, we need to respond to it just as he did. And when we're part of sharing the kingdom of God with someone else, they need to respond to it the way that he did. We're not responsible for how someone else acts. We're not responsible for how someone else responds. We can't control that. Sometimes we're going to share the gospel with people and it's going to fall flat. Jesus made that really clear repeatedly. Thousands of people came to faith in Jesus in those early days of the church. Presumably, many more didn't. We need to accept that sometimes people will respond, but sometimes people won't respond. That doesn't mean that we stop trying. We need to be willing to risk it so that other people will have a chance to respond, to not give up before they've had a chance. So there's two parts from that perspective that I want us to sit with. One is that we do need to respond to what the kingdom of God is doing in our lives. Hopefully we have responded in some way, but we need to continue responding. And the other one is when we're part of sharing the kingdom of God with other people, don't be disheartened if it doesn't work out the way that you thought it would. Because that's their responsibility, that's their opportunity. We can't control that. So as the worship team comes up, and as I finish up, it strikes me that many of us have probably spent years praying for the kingdom of God to come to bear in the world around us, for the church to grow, for people around us to come to faith, for us to be caught up in this kind of grand movement of Christianity, both globally but also here in Palmerston North. I don't know if that's a prayer that any of you have had, that we want to see the kingdom grow here around us. But just like in the early church and in the story, those thousands of people coming to faith is made up of individual encounters. Do we pray that we will be faithful in those individual encounters as well? Or do we think it's just going to be something that everyone else does and we could be passively kind of drawn along with this process? Because the gospel won't transform our communities, the gospel won't transform our world unless we are willing to be the ones that do it. We're not responsible for how other people react, we're responsible for how we participate. So as you go about your daily lives over the next week, are you willing for your life to be disrupted in some way? To give up on your routine, to see the kingdom of God come to bear in the people around you? Will you trust in the promptings of the Holy Spirit in those encounters? To not rely on your own intelligence, to not rely on your own ideas, but to rely on what God is saying to you in the moment, to really speak into someone's life, not to fix their problems, but so that they will be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're not alone. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you can work through us, Lord, as we think about the week ahead, as we think about the months ahead, Lord, just help us be vessels of your kingdom. Give us the words to say when we don't have the right words ourselves. We pray that we'll see you miraculously work through us to transform the lives of those that we come across so that they will be able to enter into the kingdom of God. In your name we pray. Amen.